The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
For those of you maybe that haven't been a part of Apologetics the whole way through, and that's perfectly fine, but I just want to catch you up on what we've been doing and how we've sort of approached apologetics. First, the kind of apologetics that we're doing right now is not necessarily aimed at the philosophy professor who is a dyed-in-the-wool atheist and wants to argue with everything, like the meaning of every single word, right? That's probably not our target right now, especially for 13 weeks of apologetics when maybe some of us have never done apologetics before. That's probably not where we want to start. We're not necessarily aimed at discussing with somebody that is questioning all of reality and whether or not there is even absolute truth. But more, the common person, your neighbor, who you're probably going to meet more often, who wrestles with the very idea that there could be a God who created the world, that there could be this person, Jesus, that Christians claim, who died and rose again from the dead, which is a tremendous claim, and ascended to heaven, we can't see, and he will return one day, and things like that. Somebody who might wrestle with that. And so our aim really is to help that person see that not only is belief in God, called out in the Bible and affirmed in his word, but that it actually makes logical sense. That it, in following the evidence that we have available to us, it makes the most sense of the evidence. But then the second part of this is that apologetics, I think, especially the best way that we can make use of it, is not a weapon to necessarily hit someone over the head with, or stab them in the heart with, though there may be times where it does that, or there may be times where that's useful. Probably more often than not, what apologetics does is expose the real hurdles or the real obstacles to belief in the heart of the person across the table from you. So when they're sitting there and they're telling you, I don't think it makes sense to believe in Jesus or to believe in God, apologetics helps them not only see that it does make sense, but then exposes why they really don't want to believe in God. And that's the real conversation that we're after as Christians, because in that is tremendous amounts of ministry. You'll find often when you expose those things in the lives of people, the reasons that they don't want to believe in God, they don't want to submit to God, often have a lot to do with things like church hurt in the past, abusive parents or somebody else, people that have said that they were Christians and then acted completely the opposite, like probably we all have at one point or another. But there's a lot of things that they've processed in their life normally that tend to produce a lot of those reasons they don't want to submit to God in the first place. And then the logical reasons, so-called, that are on the top are normally the things that the edifice that they've crafted around that unbelief. Thank you, Andrew. I was about to ask you to do that. So that's kind of what the way we're thinking about apologetics. More than anything, so we've got those two kind of purposes for us, is we want to have tools that we can use to help do that and to then get to the real heart of ministry to our friends and neighbors and, you know, family members and things like that. But then also, the next part of this, as we go through week after week, even if you walk away sometimes, some weeks may be different than others, maybe you might walk away one week and go, I have no idea what any of that meant. That's fine. Obviously, I want to make it as understandable as I possibly can. But if you at least can think about, this is the way to logically think through things, that will still be very helpful. And if you can also think, I may not know everything there is to know. We're all going to hit that wall at some point where we run into limits of our knowledge and just the ability of my brain to just think beyond this wall. But to know that there are Christians who are thinking like this and who do are very good at helping people along the way, I think that's also good. You know, so you'll see in the back of our handout, there is another book that I will be adding soon as we get to it. But you can see two books that are very helpful. One is William Lane Craig's Reasonable Faith. Now, neither of these authors do I agree with on everything, okay? The second one, the one that's in bold there, these are two Catholic philosophers who are, you know, professors. And so obviously I don't agree with them on a lot of Catholicism, but when they come to making philosophical arguments for God, they're very helpful. Peter Kreeft and Ronald Tosselli their book is a little bit more accessible in terms of it's a little bit easier to understand. Now, I want to hit the pause button and say it's philosophy, all right? It's easy-ish to understand. Philosophy is always going to be a little bit more difficult than most of your other reading. But it is a good resource, and it walks you through a lot of this stuff. And you know, anytime I put a handout in your hand, it came from another source. So we're going through books. We've been going through books for like 7 years. That's basically all we've been doing on these little handouts. And so I feel like they're helpful, but I want to give those two resources for you. There's also one that is coming up written by Vodi Bakum that's very accessible. And it is called, it has a title, and it just popped out of my mind, and I'll come to it. Expository Apologetics. Is that it? Nathan, do you remember? Yeah, it's newish. I think it's Expository Apologetics, but I'll put it on the worksheet when we get there. But it's also helpful in using the Bible to just explain faith to people. And so it's very good. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. So what have we done so far? We have seen that we have kind of gone through proofs of God's existence, not scientific, laboratory tested proving something exists, but proofs in that we have laid out premises that are true and that are agreeable by you. And what we've seen is that each premise leads to another premise. And granting all of those premises are true, then it leads us to logical conclusions based on those premises. That is a philosophical proof, okay? So we have laid out proofs like that for God's existence, for the reason that it is logical. But you'll know that, like, when we say things like, okay, here is a proof of God's existence, things change. People have looked at observable things in our universe, like evidences of change. An acorn changes into an oak tree. Flour, butter, and sugar changes into chocolate chip cookies. What we've seen is that nothing changes itself. Everything in this world that you've ever experienced goes through a change. And so that means, as we've given our premises, we come back to a conclusion: there must be one who is outside of the loop, one that does not require change, that initiated the first change. Or things coming into existence. You've seen things come into existence. Babies are conceived. They come into existence, but they don't conceive themselves, right? They are other things are required to act on it in order for things to come about. That means then, if we follow the premises all the way back, that there had to be someone who initiated all of that coming into existence. It requires someone to initiate it in order to begin. So these proofs, they often start with these familiar experiences, like we've already seen, change, or perhaps morality. Morality, as we looked at last week, has to come from somewhere, right? There has to be if morality is at all objective, and everyone in your life that you ever meet will agree what Hitler did was wrong. Now, I have seen people cornered on this who, when pressed, have gone, well, and they end up with, I have to, based on my philosophical outlook, conclude Hitler was morally neutral. to which the whole audience goes, and then they immediately regret their decision. I've seen this happen, but on the whole, the people that you talk to will, when cornered, when pressed, will admit that its morality is necessary, and they can make those judgments. But eventually, we get to much deeper questions. Deeper questions like, why does the universe exist? And what we realize is this is a wall for us that we don't have an answer to. We can't really, now we as Christians do, but get, just at this point in our endeavor, we don't have the answer to that. We can't philosophically deduce the answer for why does the universe exist. So any answer to questions like these obviously requires a response that goes beyond simple premises, simple comprehension or our experience. And so what we mean when we call God a mystery is that he is beyond our experience and our comprehension. That yes, we can give a proof that it is reasonable to conclude God exists and he created everything. But there are things that are beyond that, that we require, in other words, revelation to understand. So you may sit there and go, well, we do know why the world was created. We were created to glorify God. That is our purpose, right? We know that. But we got there not by logical proofs or deductive reasoning. We got there by revelation. That was told to us that that's why you were created. So when it comes to God, if he doesn't reveal those kinds of things, then he remains a mystery to us beyond things that we can deduce to. Now, what we have discovered is that God is not only the necessary and initial cause, he is the agent of change, and he is the source of objective morality. We've seen all those things in the last few weeks. We also know he is also beyond our capacity of understanding and must be, then, the answer to questions that remain forever incomprehensible to us. So God is, when we say God is, I don't know that I, did I give you all the verses? How many verses did I lay out there? Do y'all have it? How many verses do you have? A lot of verses? Okay. I apparently don't have them. So I would like some, yeah, some verses. If you can just, yeah. Okay. I'm not exactly sure how that happened. Somehow, God knows. I do have them. I've just lost my mind. I'm sorry. Like I said, I need some grace this morning. I just didn't know how much. Okay, so we see this actually revealed to us in Scripture as well. Isaiah 55, 8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul echoes this in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Job 11, 7-9. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Is it higher than heaven? What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? It is, its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Psalm 145, 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Ecclesiastes 11, 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. The simple point that Scripture is going to back up is that there is a limit to us, and God has no limits. And his ways are going to be higher than our ways. And he is going to remain and can remain not only mysterious to us, but incomprehensible. If he doesn't reveal it, we wouldn't know it. So though God is mysterious, because it brings up the question, if God is that, and he's told us, how can you know anything about me? Well, that brings up the question, how can we know anything about God? If he is limitless and infinite and beyond expression, then how is it that we can actually say anything about him positively? And what we find is that though he is mysterious and beyond our full understanding, we can speak of him by observing his effects in the world. We can look around at the world he has created, and we can see, because the world is like this, this is how he is. So what we're going to find is that the last 4 weeks of going through these proofs for the existence of God actually tells us a great deal about God, about who he is. So you're sitting across the table from your neighbor who is struggling in faith or wrestling with whether or not God is real. And maybe you've gotten through some proofs for the existence of God. We are a long way from Christianity at that point. We have just become barely maybe theists or maybe just deists. That there's a God out there. He's done something, maybe, right? That's probably all we are right now. But what happens is because of those proofs, those things that we have discovered about God, we can actually then begin, based on those, to say, what kind of God are we talking about? If these are true, and if we've come to the conclusion that God is real, and he must be based on these premises, what kind of God are we talking about? And when we start to survey the religions that are available to us, what we will find is that all of them fall short of adequately describing the kind of God we must be meeting in our endeavor. All of them are either God is short or without knowledge or was created or something that doesn't quite match the kind of God that we've already established must be, right? So we can look around at the world and we can see things about him. So like Romans 1, 19 to 20, Paul is making somewhat of a different point, but it does illustrate at least what I'm talking about. People have denied God, basically, but he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, those who have suppressed the knowledge of God in their unrighteousness. It's plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in things that have been made." So they are without excuse. Obviously, Paul is making a slightly different, drawing a slightly different conclusion here, but the point remains that there are observable things about God's nature. I was having a conversation with one of my kids this week, or last week, actually, about God. And we were talking about heaven and eternal life and what the world that we are hoping for, we are looking forward to, is going to be like. And so we read Revelation 21, 1 to 4. And in that is where he says he will wipe away every tear. And then he describes what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. And we talked about that for a minute, and he's still not grasping, you know, how do I know who God is? And so the illustration that we came to was the kind of home that you have as a kid. You love the home that you live in. It's warm. It's a happy home. You have toys. You have your siblings. You have a good environment. You have a bed to sleep in. You have all those kinds of things. And what we know about this place that you live in is that this home, you didn't provide for yourself. Someone else provided it for you. Who was that? Well, he obviously says, well, you and mommy did. Yes, that's true. Now, what does the kind of home you live in tell you about your parents? Think about that for just a second. The home you live in is happy. It's good. It's warm. It's cheerful on the whole, for the most part. And what that tells you about your parents is that they are that way, and they have created this kind of home because they are that way. If your parents were mean, awful wretches, what kind of home would you live in? He says, well, I'd probably live in a cupboard under the stairs, because he's read books. And yes, that's probably true. You would live in a cupboard under the stairs if your parents were mean, awful, miserable wretches. So when we look at the world that God has created, the eternal home that God has created, what is it? The fact that there are no more tears, there's no more sorrow, there's no more pain. There's infinite happiness. What does that tell you about the God that created it for you to live in? Yeah, so when we look around at this world, and some of what Paul is pointing to is that when we look around the world around us, the world that he has created for us to live in, to work in, to be in, it displays his attributes. And so we can look at not only these philosophical proofs that we've thought through over the last few weeks, but also the effects of all of these things in the world around us, and it tells us actually a great deal about God. And what's crazy is that scientists do this all the time. Now, don't push me on this, because I'm not a scientist, okay? So just bear with me. There's a particle called the Higgs boson particle. They've called it the God particle. And this God particle, the Higgs boson particle, is something that they believed existed before they ever saw it. And the reason they saw it is because they saw how particles seem to acquire mass over time, and they realized after testing that there must be something that causes this to happen. And so they labeled it the God particle, the Higgs boson particle. But they had never seen it. And then 1 year, 2012, in the Hadron Collider, they blew some stuff together, is my understanding, and there they discovered this particle, and they realized that what they believed happened to particles as they gained mass was actually true. Here it is, this particle. Scientists do this all the time, and this is not uncommon even in philosophical endeavor. We can look at the world around us, and we can say, based on the effects of things that are happening in our world, it seems plain to us that there is a God behind it, an intelligent mind behind it. Questions? Don't push too hard on that. It's just an illustration. All right. Say again? Yeah. What happened? Yeah. Leave it to Jeremy Hoggle. Every church has one. He's ours. So then, let me back up. What are the things then, based on what we've talked about already in the last 4 weeks, what are the things that we can safely conclude about God looking at the effects of the world around us? Now, some of these will get a little deeper than others, but I think you'll be able to follow. First, we can logically conclude that God exists absolutely. Absolutely. Now, we have seen in our proofs over the last few weeks that everything in the universe needs something else in order to exist. Plants need the seed first to be put in the ground. They need light, they need dirt, they need water, they need all kinds of things in order to exist and in order to sustain life. But since we have concluded God must be the initial cause, that necessarily means that he is self-sufficient and independent. That means he doesn't rely on anything else for his existence. So he exists absolutely. Does that make tracking so far? Second, we can also conclude that God is infinite. So I want you to think about just a second and just kind of imagine yourself sitting across the table from your friend. You're beginning now to move from being a deist who just believes a deist is... anybody familiar with a deist? A deist is like, think of a watchmaker. Watchmaker makes the pieces, winds the watch, and then sets it in motion. But after he winds the watch and sets it in motion, has nothing to do with it. It just kind of goes. A deist would say, God, maybe there is a God that has created the world, but then he has stepped away from his creation and is not in any way intimately involved with the ongoings of the universe. Man is free to do whatever he wants and however he chooses to act and things like that. God has no intimate control over things. That's the point of a deist. But what you're doing now, though you've proven now, okay, to your friend, God exists, now you're actually moving by saying, what kind of God are we talking about? Well, one, we're talking about a God who exists absolutely. And second, we're talking about a God who is infinite. Now, if, as we've said, things change or are caused to exist, those things are necessarily limited and finite. So if God is infinite, he exists absolutely and outside of those things, then it's reasonable to conclude that God cannot be limited or finite. He must be limitless and infinite. That makes logical sense, right? That's the next step. So the God that we're actually seeking to define for our friend is not only a God who exists absolutely, but is infinite. Now, what do we mean by infinite? We're not referring necessarily to his size. He is of infinite size. Or age. He is infinitely old or anything like that. Though those things may be true. That's not necessarily what we're referring to. We're referring to the fact that he cannot be limited or finite. He must be limitless and infinite. God is limitless and complete. It means there's nothing that can contain him. So God is infinite. Third, we also must conclude that God is one. And we've already seen that God must exist without limit. But if he is without limit, there cannot be more than one God. So consider for just a second what it would mean to say God is infinite. What would happen if one infinite God ran into another infinite God? One of them would discover their limits, right? So there cannot be more than one. If there were more than one God, they would have to be different from each other somehow. That would make them two. So, if that's the case, then that difference would mean each have limits. They wouldn't be in the same place or be the same thing. But if they have limits, they can't be truly infinite. So therefore, to be limitless and to be infinite means he also must be one and only. So as Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or as Jesus himself would say, I know probably some of us are going to the incarnation, which is good. We'll get there. Jesus himself would say, "I and the Father are one." So God has to be one and only in order to be infinite and limitless. Go ahead. Yeah, but you're adding a measurement of weight to figure out how heavy something is, how much mass it has. But that imposes a limit, doesn't it? If you said this fish I caught was, 63 pounds, whatever, of course you would say that, right? You're putting the limit on that species that you pulled from the water.
But let's take weight. Let's say, okay, well, God is
But can you, but I'm saying the very concept of weight is a limit, isn't it? Right. What are you measuring? What would be the purpose of measuring?
Well, I'm just trying to figure out what is the purpose.
But if you, so I know, but what I'm trying to help you see is that I wouldn't think of an infinite being as something that weighs something. Because those are logical contradictions. An infinite being doesn't weigh because he's beyond weight. Weight is a limiting measure, right? Size, length is a limiting measure. We're going to say God is omnipresent, right? In that he is everywhere. But he cannot be contained. So there is no way you could measure infinity. That's why the word exists, because it's saying it is beyond measure. It is beyond weight. So the very concept, the very notion of weight, or the very notion of measurement, means that there is borders, parameters, limits that you can actually put the ruler to.
But don't we have to, because we say that, no. that God is holy, that means he cannot sin, so then there's a limit there.
Right.
In terms of, he can't be infinitely sinful.
No. We will get to the things God cannot do and still be God, right? He cannot, so you're right, like he cannot be sinful and still be infinitely holy. There are things that he is not. And there's a whole, I don't want to get too far into this rabbit hole, but which maybe we already are. There's a whole realm of theology called apophatic theology that is defining God by negative terms. And the point is that the limits on our own comprehension and our own language is such that we can sometimes only describe God by saying what he is not. He is not sinful. He cannot be contained. So he cannot be measured or weighed. So we're basically saying, well, how much does he weigh? How long is he? I can't even begin to say that. All I can say is that he cannot be measured. He cannot be weighed. Does that make sense? It becomes difficult to define him any other way. So, but what I'm saying is to put a stamp of weight on God is to say there is a limit to what how heavy he is or how long he is. Does that make sense? Or age. That's why the word infinite exists, is because we don't have the capacity to do that. Yeah. So I hope that got really heady, and I'm sorry, but you know, such is life. All right, where are we at? Okay, fourth, God is spiritual. By that we mean God is not a material being. I think there's a couple of things that I've always been helped by, I think. One is in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about humans having bodies made of a certain kind of material. And even angelic beings, though they are spiritual, having a body made of a certain kind of material. That is not what we mean by God. We mean that God is spiritual in that he is immaterial. He is not made of material. I think this is also helpful when your kids ask, well, who made God? It's hard for even us to conceive and define, but material is something that must be made. It's matter. It must be made. God is immaterial, therefore he need not be made. He made everything else. We mean when we say God is spiritual, that he is not limited by a body that is subject to change. He does not have a body. He is immaterial. He is spiritual. He cannot be material at all. Obviously, again, you know, Scripture is not necessarily doing philosophy for us. It's not written in the same way. It's not making the same points. But it does illustrate, I think, some of the same kinds of ideas. God is spirit. In John 4:24, Jesus is saying to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God is immaterial. He is spiritual. So now we have gone four steps in, and we have begun. The God of the Bible has actually begun to take shape even out of the philosophical proofs that we've had over the last 4 weeks for our friend. Fifth, we have to say God is eternal. God is eternal. Since God is not material, He's not spatially limited. So when we say that God doesn't change, the way we measure change is time. God does not change and cannot be subject to time, since He created both. He is the creator of everything that changes. So being unbounded by change and thus by time, this is what we call eternity. So He is eternal. He is outside of time. So all of these things that we've done already over the last 4 weeks of saying, okay, here's just observing the fact that things change, and here is God must exist outside of the universe that changes, so He must be unchanging. He is the forever unchanging changer. That means He is also outside time, which means He is also eternal. It necessitates that He is eternal. You see how those logical dots are connected? Okay. Now, the incarnation doesn't contradict this, even though Jesus in Christ, in the doctrine of the incarnation, we see Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, took on human nature. But the very fact that He took on human nature and confined Himself to time and space and matter affirms what we're saying about God. Because in order to take on something that is confined by time and matter, that means that He didn't have it to begin with. He had to take it on. So taking it on means that what the direction that we're pointing toward a God that is eternal and limitless and spiritual is true. We're pointed in the right direction. Because in the incarnation, Jesus actually took on these things that He otherwise did not have. This is why when we start to define God this way, when we start to see that this is what God is necessarily so, it makes the incarnation more mind-blowing, doesn't it? It stretches the boundaries of the mind to conceive that this eternal, very spiritual, limitless God took on flesh. To the point that when we come to Christmas time, it should be a moment where we go, how? Why? How is that possible for a limitless eternal God to take on flesh, to subject Himself to pain? So the reason that I'm helped by apologetics, and even as hard as it is to think through and give ourselves to for 13 weeks, the reason that I'm helped by it is because it makes the impact of the incarnation even more astounding to us. The more we begin to uncover what God is necessarily infinite, spiritual, eternal. Well, I don't know if I can. Go ahead.
I mean, it's very great because Mary was told by the angel, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so she's got the egg, and she says, I don't know a man. Well, a man has a seed. Well, the Holy Spirit has a seed, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit. So how could the Spirit have a seed that in combined with Mary?
Yeah. Yeah. And then that baby that was conceived by a divine miracle walked on water, multiplied bread, rose from the dead. Right? Like, the miracles don't stop at the incarnation, they keep going.
Yeah, and while the baby's diaper was being changed, he was out of the universe.
Right.
So, can you answer that?
Sure. Yeah. Let me just. Hang on just a second, all right? I'm going to take a swing at it, all right? No, I mean, there is a proof that I did not go through that is looking at miracles and observable things that happen to people that cannot be explained. And the reason that I didn't go through it is because we will get to the miracle above all miracles, which is the resurrection of Christ. So when it comes to explaining the nuances of the incarnation, which is what Doug asked me to do right here, like he does. gotta earn my money. Like Doug frequently asked me to do. You can't do without saying it is a divine miracle. That means that it doesn't happen according to the natural process of conception. So the notion of seed and egg don't work for the conception of Christ. The explanation we get is the Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive. The only way we can explain that is a fully divine, fully human baby is born. And that this baby that comes into the world is simultaneously by the design of God and by his own desire. Limitless, infinite, spiritual, eternal, and yet incarnate. This is why Christmas is a really big deal and why we've been celebrating it for a long time. And why, frankly, Santa Claus is a cheap knockoff. Great value brand, Christmas. It's not the real story and not the best part of Christmas. The incarnation is. And the more we uncover about God and who he is, and though I can't do any better than Scripture already does, unfortunately, I think it's sufficient. And the more we uncover about God, the more mind-blown we are, I think, I hope.
But the DNA of Jesus didn't make him miracle. I mean, the whole Bible talks about who's going to be the woman that carried the Messiah. And they track the lineage of Christ from Mary's perspective and then from Joseph's perspective. Joseph was not the father, but wasn't the DNA
Was the DNA of Jesus related to the DNA of Mary? I would suppose it would have to be, but 23andMe didn't exist back then, so we shall never know. I'm sorry, I can't. I wish I could give you what the 46 chromosomes look like. I'm not saying that sarcastically. I really don't. I really can't say beyond what the Bible says. I can say he was fully human and therefore must have been Mary's child. In a human sense, but in a way that only God could do. And I don't know what if you had extracted his blood and examined his DNA, what you would have found or how what it would have looked like. I have no idea what that would have been like. And I think that's probably best that I don't know that information. You know what I mean? Go ahead, James. Yeah, if man can explain it, God had nothing to do with it. I like that. all right, where am I at? Sixth, God is transcendent and immanent. God cannot be a part of the universe. If he were, he would be limited by other parts of it. So God must be other than his creation. This is what we mean by God is transcendent. At the same time, so that's transcendent and immanent. Now, this is where the two terms, we have to kind of understand them in their context. God is, as one theologian put it, wholly other. He is separate from his creation. At the same time, we also know that he is immanent in that he is present in all things. As creator, he actively sustains his creation. So this is not a deist explanation of God as like a watchmaker who sets things into motion and then steps away, being transcendent but not immanent. We believe that he is both at the same time transcendent and immanent. He is necessarily so because all of the things that we have seen that are around us are have him as their source of being. Because he is the source of being, he must uphold these things or else they would fall apart. If he stopped, God remains distinct from his creation. He's not identical with it. That's what pantheism is. Nor is he merely a part of it, as panentheism says. But God transcends his creation even while he is imminently involved in sustaining it. And we see this repeated over and over in Scripture, Acts 17:28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. It's talking about the Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:16 to 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Seventh, he is omniscient and omnipotent. There can be no real barriers to God's knowing or his acting. So again, if he's limitless, if he's eternal, then that necessarily means he's also omniscient or omnipotent. To be anything less than omniscient, which is all-knowing, would mean that there is a limit to his knowledge. To be anything less than omnipotent would be there's a limit to his power. So it necessitates that he's omniscient and omnipotent. Again, Isaiah 46, we won't read all of them, but Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Eighth, and finally, God is good. Since God is the source of all existence, he cannot be evil in any way. So when we say something is evil, either a moral evil like a sin, or a physical evil like suffering, those things are bad or they are evil because they lack something that we recognize they should have. Stealing lacks respect for owners' right to their property. Injury lacks functionality. If your leg is broken, it lacks functionality. Illness lacks health. We recognize those things to be true. It's not merely the presence of something. It's that the presence of that thing, that illness of some kind, brings on a lack of functionality, a lack of integrity. So when we say something is morally evil or physically evil, it lacks what it should have, in other words. But since God is the creator, there's no possibility of him lacking anything or failing in any way. So God is not just good, he is the perfect good. He's the very origin of good. So goodness is inseparable from his perfect being. So if we're, maybe some of those you followed, maybe some of those you haven't, maybe some of those I've explained well, and maybe some of them I haven't. But all of those things that have begun to take shape about the very nature and character of the God that must be there were based on those proofs we established for the first 4 weeks of God. This must be what God is. He is the source of change, and he is outside of change itself. He is the one that causes all things to be. And he was not himself caused. He couldn't have been caused in order to cause everything else. From those kinds of proofs, we can begin then to take a sketch by looking around the world of what God is then necessarily so. And we'll find that those things are backed up in his word. So as you're sitting across the table from your friend, if we've agreed upon these basic proofs, that it is logical to conclude that God does exist and that he must be the agent of change. He must be outside of being caused to exist, must cause everything to exist, and must be outside of time. then these other eight things must also be true. Right? Now we've taken one step closer to actually the God of the Bible and what we find there. And what we also find is the God of pantheism, panentheism, which are both growing in popularity now, gods of Hinduism and the God of Buddhism, they fail to actually account for all of the things that we've deduced up to this point. Millie had a question. So, it was a good question. Very good question. The question that you're asking gets to the question that probably your friend and most everybody on the other side of that table from you is asking as well. And it's the problem of evil. If God is all-powerful, as we've seen, and he is all good, and evil exists, God is either not all good because evil exists, or not all-powerful because he lacks the ability to do anything about it. So the problem of evil is a very, aside from the complexity with your friend, dealing with them realizing my mom died of cancer and how do I process that and how can a good God exist and let something like this happen? It's a very clever argument from the atheistic perspective. Because like you pointed out, doesn't it mean there's some failing on God? He's either powerless to do something about it, or he's not all good because he let this happen. And so we have to answer that. That is much bigger than we can tackle right now, but believe me, that is the center of apologetics that we're coming to in a couple weeks. Okay? So hold me to that, and I promise you we'll get to how we understand the problem of evil and how we deal with it. Because I think probably 99.9% of all the people you will talk to that don't believe in God have that in the center of their unbelief, is the problem of evil. So it's clearly one of the biggest problems we've got to deal with. So that was a way of saying, not yet, but I will answer it, I promise. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to gather together and to think deeply. I'm grateful for the questions and grateful for the wrestling through thought and just these individuals coming in and allowing me to teach and putting this on the table as hard as it is and being so attentive and eager and willing to engage with it. And so we pray that you would just give us help as we wrestle with it, as we attempt to understand it and unpack it and understand what it means for us and apply it with the people that we meet and come in contact with, that it might be for their benefit too. We pray that you would do that in and through us and to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.